going back and being with family at a time like that also sparks all kinds of discussions about memories, and you go back and sort of relive all the great moments, and we did that. And I was thinking about so many of those, and one of those associated with Christmas, it was a fun memory. As a boy, on Thanksgiving evening, from time to time, my parents would take my brother and I downtown Atlanta to what was an incredible event, at least it seemed to me as a boy, and that was what was called the lighting of the great tree. Rich's Department Store, which was the biggest, most famous department store in Atlanta of the day, had a huge downtown store. It was so big, it had like five or six stories on both sides of the street. And then between the two buildings, right up Forsyth Street in downtown Atlanta, there was a walk, four stories of walkway in between the two buildings. And on top of that, in between the buildings, on top of the walkways, they'd put this gigantic Christmas tree, and it was sort of the official Christmas tree of Atlanta. And it was a humongous tree, and I don't have, really know how big it was, but as a small boy, it seemed bigger than anything a tree could be. And what they would do on Thanksgiving night, they would put on each level of the walkway bridge, they put different musical groups, sometimes soloists, sometimes choirs, and the people would go down and stand in the street, and there'd be maybe 100,000 people down on Forsyth Street on either side of that bridge. And as the program would go, the first choir would be on the first level of the bridge, and they'd light that. And all of a sudden, they'd sing a few songs, and there might be a reading or two. Then it would go up to the next level, and then the next level. And finally, to the top level, right underneath the tree, there'd probably be the Robert Shaw Chorale, which was the most famous choir in Atlanta of that day. And they would sing wonderful Christmas songs, and the lights would build up. And then, always the last, the climax of the evening, they'd have a soloist. It was always a soprano from the local opera company. And she would sing O Holy Night. And it's right as she got to that really high note, right on the final chorus, somebody would throw the switch and the gigantic tree would light up. And as a small boy, I'm sitting on my father's shoulders so I could see over the crowd. And just the anticipation of it, and when that lady would hit that high note and the tree would light up and the whole place would just start cheering, it was just an amazing, wonderful thing. And as a boy, what you would feel is that sense of wonder and awe at the pageantry, at the beauty, at the greatness of this huge tree and all this celebration and all these people together. And sometimes what I love about remembering childhood stories is that sense of wonder and amazement at things that are glorious and grand. And one of the things I think I miss the most as being an adult, so many times as adults we lose that sense of wonder. To be able to marvel at something that truly is magnificent. We get jaded. We see too much of life. We see the ups and downs and the hardships. And after all, it is just a big tree that somebody cut down and stuck up there. And so our sense of wonder gets diminished sometimes over time. And by losing that sense of wonder, we miss something of the mystery and the grandeur of life, the majesty even of God, when we are no longer able to experience wonder. And as beautiful and as amazing as that was to me as a small boy, imagine what it might have been to have been one of the shepherds on the Judean hillside 2,000 years ago. As we've looked at Luke's telling of the Christmas story, we've been tracing how he has expanded the announcement of Jesus' birth through a series of stories about key players in that time. We saw Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, be visited by an angel and told that his wife, in her advanced age and in her barren state, would conceive a child, and that it would be the forerunner to God's promised Messiah. Then we saw an angel last week came to Mary and said, "You are going to be the mother of the Son of God." And these announcements by angels, as Luke uses these in a progressive way to show us the expanding scope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Zacharias was a faithful priest. Mary was a pure-hearted, innocent young girl. And now the final angelic announcement of this story, of these three stories in Luke, comes to the most unlikely recipients of all. I'm going to read through that story for you and just comment a little bit about what happens, and then examine, if we could, the beauty of that encounter between angels and shepherds. If you have a Bible and want to turn, it's in Luke chapter 2. If not, you can read the text on the screen as I read through the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all of who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up in all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. I'm going to concentrate in our time this morning with the latter part of this passage, just a brief comment about the opening seven verses that actually describe the birth of Jesus. God in his sovereignty brings about a time when the Roman government decides to take a census. The census requires all of their citizens to return to their to register for taxation. And in the Jewish communities of Palestine, that would have taken place in their hometowns. So Joseph, who was from the city of David, from Bethlehem, returns there with his pregnant wife. And on that journey, they end up in Bethlehem. And as you know the story, they end up with the baby being born and placed in a manger. Now, there has been all kinds of history and retellings of this story. So much of what we experience in pageantries and nativity scenes and in our Christmas season is outside what Luke says about this text. The whole idea of the being the innkeeper. There's no innkeeper in Luke's story. It just simply says there was no room in the inn. And while we've translated this word inn for centuries, it's actually not the word for public inn, which Luke will use in a different place later in his gospel. This word can mean all kinds of dwelling places, including family homes, including shelters that might be arranged for temporary living. It's sort of an all-purpose word for a place to dwell. And as was the custom there, almost always any dwelling place, whether it's a home or whether it's a public shelter, would have some place to store animals probably attached immediately to it. So what the actual scene was here, we're not 100% sure. But what we do know, that the city was crowded because of this census. There was no place for them to place this baby in the midst of the crowds. And so Jesus ends up in an animal trough. And the most humble of beginnings for this great birth, this great act of God. Now, Scott's going to talk a little bit about this scene tonight in the evening message. He asked me what part of this passage I was going to focus on, and I traded him those verses for a passage to be named later. But because we've been looking at these angelic announcements, we want to focus on this story of the shepherds. So imagine the scene, shepherds on a hillside. Now, some people have speculated the shepherds being out on the hillside with their sheep, it couldn't possibly have been the winter. Actually, sheep in that area grazed year-round. It's unlikely that it happened in December, but we don't know exactly what time of year it was. Many have speculated that it actually occurred in the fall season. But regardless of the time of year, shepherds were out in the field on the hillside, probably not that far from Bethlehem. The traditional site that's been recorded, we don't know if it's the real site, called the Shepherd's Field, is 2 or 3 miles away from the city of Bethlehem. But here on this Judean hillside is a group of shepherds with some sheep. And all of a sudden, there appears to them an angel. Now, this is the third time, as I said in Luke, that an angel has appeared to someone. First to Zacharias, then to Mary, and now to the shepherds. Only in Zacharias' case does the angel ever identify himself. And that one, because of Zacharias' doubting, the angel identifies himself as Gabriel. So this may again be an appearance of Gabriel, but we don't know. But an angel appears, and the word means to be alongside, and it's a word that Luke often uses for an act of God, an appearance of God. So all of a sudden, you're a shepherd on the hillside, doing whatever shepherds do in the night, watching the sheep, and all of a sudden an angel appears. And it says, the glory of the Lord was around them. Whenever God manifested His presence among His people, from the Old and the New Testament, there was an appearance of what's called His glory. And here it's a manifestation, I think, of the Old Testament idea of the Shekinah glory of God. For when God manifests His presence and wants us to see a dramatic fashion that He is real and He is there, this bright glory, shining glory appears. And here it is again. And of course, the shepherds react as you and I would react. They're terrified. In all three cases, Zacharias and Mary and now the shepherds, as you would imagine, when an angel appears, there's the sequence of angel appearing, reaction of fear, and then a word of comfort. And the angel simply says to them, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And into this setting, on the hillside, these shepherds receive the most incredible announcement ever made. Now, sometimes the shepherds are portrayed in the telling of the story as people that were outcast, people that were despised and rejected. That's really not the case. Being a shepherd was actually a noble calling in that culture. In fact, David himself had been a shepherd boy. Jesus would later use that figure for himself, being called the Good Shepherd. So being a shepherd was a noble profession. It just happened to be a lowly one. It happened to be a humble one. It happened to be one that didn't give you great power or riches. So the shepherds represent sort of the common everyman in that culture. Humble, poor, the least likely to receive a king. And yet it is to those common folk on a hillside who offer or bring no greatness of themselves that the angel comes to make this glorious announcement. So I want us to look at that announcement itself. What is it that the angels say? The angel tells them to not be afraid because he brings them good news. Now, to proclaim the good news is actually one word. It means to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the good news. And that verb form is one that Luke likes to use over and over again. In fact, of all the occurrences of to proclaim the good news in the gospels, Luke has every one of them except one. There's one in Matthew later. Luke loves to talk about proclaim the good news, proclaim the good news. And that would be something we would expect Luke to do. He loves to tell those stories of proclaiming the good news because, as we noted a couple of weeks ago, Luke is perhaps the only Gentile writer in all of the Bible. And he was one that this wonderful gospel that would go to the whole world, not merely contained or hemmed in Jewish culture, but proclaim to the whole world, to every person. Luke, above all the other writers of the New Testament, was one that understood that. Being a disciple and companion of Paul, he had gone on missionary journeys to see that expansion of God's kingdom and the proclaiming of this message. So it was part of the fabric of Luke's life to be a proclaimer of the good news. And so he writes and he describes what happened on that hillside. The angel says, I have come to proclaim good news. Now, this good news, he says, is for all the people. Luke often uses this phrase, all the people, to talk about the Jews, the entire nation. But as we will see in the unfolding of Luke's story, which goes from the Gospel of Luke into the book of Acts, he surely has in mind here the expansion of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And this message of good news is one for all to hear. And of course, that means in the end, it's good news for you and for me. The good news proclaimed to the whole earth. But the proclamation of this good news is good news because of three things that the angel says. First of all, a messianic Savior is coming into the world. That Savior comes out of the house of David, which connects him to the fulfillment of the Davidic hope, of the covenant that God had given to David, that one would reign on his throne forever. It was the fulfillment of all that the nation of Israel had been looking for centuries, anticipating the coming of Messiah. And now it was unfolding. And then the angel uses three titles three titles to describe Jesus: Savior, Christ, Lord. Interestingly enough, in the whole of the New Testament, it's the only place that all three of those titles appear together. He is the Savior, Christ, Lord. The word Savior means to be one who would deliver from an enemy. And the idea of a Savior in Israel was part of their history. For over and over again, when enemies would arise, God would raise up someone among them to be the leader that would stand against the enemies and would lead the nation into battle, to conquer and to throw off the oppression that was there. And now after centuries of oppression under Roman rule, or under foreign rule and now under Roman rule, the Jews longed for someone who would be their deliverer. What they did not understand, that the Savior that God would send would not be one who would immediately do that. But that salvation was not merely political freedom. Salvation was not just about making the nation of Israel a great nation among others. Salvation was about deliverance from the ultimate enemy, Satan and sin and death. That the rescue that this one would bring was the complete rescue that every heart of every man and woman in history would yearn for and long for. Deliverance from that which binds them and destroys them. A Savior has come. The term Christ is the New Testament version of the Old Testament idea of Messiah. And it meant King. The one who would come to fulfill the destiny of the nation of Israel. And in this little baby, in this animal trough, was the Messiah himself. And then Lord. Lord was a title that was reserved in Jewish culture for God himself. But it would become the name by which Jesus himself would be most known. He is the Lord. Luke does not explain that to us. The angels don't explain it to us. Luke will develop that theme across his two books of Luke and Acts to proclaim that this one, Jesus, is the true Lord. As the story would unfold, that lordship would challenge the earthly lordship of Caesar. And it would, while Messiah would be that Jewish title in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, Jesus as Lord means he's not just the ruler of Israel. He is the ruler of all creation and worthy of our worship. And this tiny baby in this manger trough is Savior, Christ the Lord. Now these shepherds, trying to think what they have to be sitting there with their jaws dropped, eyes fixed, amazed at what's happening to them as this comes out of the mouth of this angel. I tried to put myself in their position. As good Jewish boys, even as shepherd boys, they would have had some working knowledge of the history of their nation. They would have had some of that, if not a great deal of that messianic hope that one day this would come. And now here they were, shepherds on a hill. They had to be wondering in their own hearts and minds, why us? Why is it happening to us? This wonderful pronouncement that God is finally fulfilling everything he'd hoped. And as the angel says, there'll be a sign. You're going to find this baby. He's going to be lying in a manger. This King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, this Savior, Christ, the Lord, in a manger. Well, all of a sudden, if they were already overwhelmed by the pronouncement of this one angel, now a whole heavenly chorus appears. And a multitude, it says, of the angels now is on the scene and begin to sing a song of praise. And if this were a Greek drama, these angels, this chorus of angels would serve the role that a chorus did in a Greek drama, which is to explain and expand upon the plot of the drama. And now the chorus steps forward and sings these wonderful words: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And there are three pairs of contrasting things in this song of praise: God and men, earth and heaven, glory and peace. And in this song of praise, the angels announce what this is going to accomplish, the birth of this baby in this manger, what it's going to mean for God and what it's going to mean for us. For God, it means glory in the highest. All of creation and all the heavens will be filled with the praise and glory of God. It is the fulfillment of God's covenant faithfulness to his people and of his love for the whole world. It will testify to the character of God, the nature of God, and the hope that is in God. It will proclaim to the world that God is a personal God of love and of promise and of grace and of healing. and it will bring glory to God. And while it brings glory to God, it will bring peace to men. But here it says in a special way, men upon whom His favor rests. And this phrase, men upon whom God's goodness or favor rests, echoes the words that Mary sang in her song in chapter 1, verses 51 to 53, of those who fear God will experience His mercy. And here we have the wonderful juxtaposition of God in His glory, loving the whole world, but calling all of us to respond to that. And those who respond, the ones upon who will have hearts, humble hearts to receive the good news of this gift, are those upon whose God's favor rests, and who will enjoy then peace, the shalom of God. Now, so often when we think of peace, that we first go to a sense of peacefulness. But most often in the New Testament, the idea of peace is peace with God. Now, certainly, peace with God issues forth in peace in our own hearts. But the amazing truth is that we now have peace with God. That the story of this wonderful, amazing, incredible birth opens up to us the possibility, the reality, that I, who have been estranged from God and separated from God by my own sinfulness, can be brought back into harmony and to peace and experience the shalom of God. The wonderful, beautiful peace. And so on earth, the experience of this birth means peace with God. In heaven, it means the glory and praise of the covenant God who is fulfilling His promises. And so this is the announcement. The Savior, the Christ, the Lord, is come, and it will bring peace to men and glory to God. Well, what did the shepherds do? And I think this is the most beautiful part of the story. All this great drama, all this wonderful excitement, when this beautiful revelation of the glory and wonder of God, and what do? Because men and women, the most important part of the story for you and for me is what do we do with it? It is wonderful to come here on Christmas Eve and sing beautiful and glorious songs of the greatness of God and the birth of Jesus. It is wonderful to remember the great love, covenant love of God. It's wonderful to encounter a God moment like these shepherds do, where God reveals Himself in power and clarity to us, and we have new and deeper understanding of who He is and what His character is like. But the important thing in the end is not what we do in that moment. It's what we do with it when the angels are gone. When the angels left them, the shepherds looked at each other and said, we have to go and see this thing. We have to find out if it's true. We have to respond. We just can't sit here on the hillside and have a theological discussion about angels. We've got to get off this hill and go. And so it says they go and see. Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that's happened that the Lord has told us about. And it says they hurried off and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby just as the angels told them, the baby lying in a manger. Now there's an interesting, when they'd seen Him, it says they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. They go and see, they encounter Jesus for themselves personally, and then they start telling everybody about what happened. Now, the way this whole passage is constructed, it seems that they actually told Mary and Joseph about what happened to them on the hillside. Now, here are Mary and Joseph. They've gone through an amazing journey of their own, with their own set of angelic visitors, their own pronouncements of what God was going to do. This baby is now born. And while they have been told a lot about this miraculous birth, and they personally experienced this whole amazing work of God in their own lives, now a bunch of shepherds show up at this place where they are keeping their child and tell them that a bunch of angels has appeared to us and said, this child is the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. And all around that they could see, the shepherds just told whoever they could see. And in fact, at the end of this, when they left this moment with the family, it says that they go and they return glorifying and praising God. So their response to this is to go and see. And when they had seen for themselves, they give praise to God and proclaim. But then notice what Luke inserts in here about Mary. And many have speculated that Luke's source for these stories was Mary herself. There's so much inside information and so much points of view in here that seem to be coming from Mary that many believe that Luke actually got these accounts from her. And he adds this little insertion that Mary pondered these things. She treasured them and pondered them. Mary has given birth to this child that was conceived by the Holy Spirit. She's had shepherds show up and say, this person is the Savior, Christ the Lord. And now she treasures and ponders them. And I would suggest to you that when you and I encounter this story, these three things, we would do well to copy these three things that both Mary and the shepherds do. To ponder. To not simply just enjoy a warm feeling in a church service, but to ponder. To think about it. To allow our minds and hearts to deeply absorb the Word of God and the story that God has revealed to us about His great work in Christ. To ponder and think it through. To think what it means to us. And as Mary sees this story unfolding before her, at each step she ponders, she treasures, she understands that God's doing something amazing, and it's not just enough for her to experience it, she wants to think about it. So I encourage you this Christmas season, and all the different kinds of celebrations that you may be a part of, that you would take time to ponder. Take time to think about the great things that God has done and is doing. The second thing is to praise. Not only are we to think about these things and ponder them, but we are to praise God for them. The wonderful possibility that we can actually bring glory to God and give praise to Him for His wondrous works. There's nothing that lifts our spirits or energizes our being like focusing on God and what He has done. And as the shepherds left, they praised God. Now, after this point, that these shepherds have gone in one day from being the humble, the poorest of the poor on a hillside to being recipients of an angelic message, witnesses of a lowly birth, of a baby in a manger, whom they have been told is the King of Kings, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord. And then they praise God for it, wherever they go. And finally, they proclaim, they tell what God has done in their lives. To ponder, to praise, and to proclaim. If the people of God, if we could be those kinds of people who engage with God deeply in our thoughts and in our prayers to understand Him deeper and better and understand what God is doing, to turn that pondering into joyous praise to God for all that He is and all He's done and be proclaimers of that truth in our world, what an amazing thing that would be. Now, interestingly enough, it says that people would hear this and were amazed. Now, we don't know what that means, that they were amazed. They may have been amazed by the fact that shepherds would tell such a crazy story, and many of those who were amazed may have thought that the shepherds were just nuts. Maybe they thought they were drinking a little too much up on the hillside to keep warm at night for this preposterous story. Others may have been truly amazed and began to think maybe this could actually be what they're saying it's going to be. But notice that the shepherds are not controlled at all by the response of others. And so many times, we are controlled that way. We're controlled by what would happen, how are people going to look at us if we proclaim that God is doing something in my life? That God is the one that's responsible for this miraculous thing in my life of healing and of change and of hope and of peace. And of love, that God is who defines what my experience and who I am. How many times are we constrained in our praise and in our proclamation because we're worried about what other people think? These shepherds do not, at this point, display any of that. They are so overwhelmed with what God is in there, have done for them that they cannot keep their mouths shut. They praise and they proclaim as they go. And they exemplify for us two important characteristics that I want to just mention in closing. They have a capacity for wonder and amazement that you and I need to recapture. To actually believe that God might do something. That He might actually show up and fulfill His promises. That God might actually act in my life and in your life and in our church and in our community. And not be skeptical and cynical, but to actually believe that the God of the universe might show up. And they had this wonderful sense of wonder that led them, that made them open to receive what God had for them and to believe in faith. And the second thing is they display a marvelous progression in their own encounter. The Word of God, the proclamation of the Word, it came to them through angels. It comes to us as we share together the Word of God and speak the Word of God to one another. And as we read God's Word. But the Word comes, then faith, and then witness. And this progression is what Luke will describe over and over again in his gospel in the book of Acts, is what the people of God are like. The Word of God, faith, proclamation, witness. So as followers of Jesus in the line of the shepherds, we hear the beautiful story of Christmas, we believe in our hearts, and God transforms our life, and then we become proclaimers and witnesses of that in our world. And so this warm, fuzzy story that we gather around each year is profoundly deeper than that. It is an act of God reaching out to this world in love, embracing us with all that He is, to bring us to the place where we can know Him, have peace with Him, and be praisers and proclaimers of His greatness and His goodness. And like the shepherds, we can have that wonder and joy in it if we walk in faith. And this story has taken a resonance and meaning in my life in the last week. Last Monday, at my father's funeral, it was my privilege to share reflections of his life and his impact on my own life. And one of the neat things for me over that weekend, and particularly in that service and in some family gatherings around that, is to hear stories about my dad that I had not even heard, that I didn't even know about him, ways that he had profoundly affected other people's lives. And what you see, my dad was very much like these shepherds, and he was a very unassuming man, not very ambitious, not very outspoken, but rock solid in his character. And the one thing that was true, that I never doubted in my life, was that my father believed in Christ and loved him. And to the best of his ability, would try to follow him and do the right thing at every stage. And I thought about his life in context with this, and sometimes we want to sort of make the human side of the story bigger than it is. What it really is about normal people like you and like me and like my dad, who will simply say to the message of Jesus, I believe. And I'm going to live that way. And I'm going to honor the King, the Savior. And I'm going to tell people about that, what God is doing. It's as simple as that. To hear, to believe, to live it out in witness, to love others in the name of Christ and in the beauty of this story. And so while all around us God is doing things, He invites us, you and me, like the shepherds of old, to be participants in His grand story, everyone. And what a glorious and wonderful and beautiful truth that is. Amen. Let's pray together. And ask you just to take a moment to ponder. One of the controlling themes throughout Luke's telling of these stories is the angels continually having to say to people, do not be afraid. I wonder, as you ponder the story of Christmas and its impact on your life, how many times are you constrained because of your fear? Fear of what might happen if you follow Christ, how your life might be changed, how people will react. We so like to be in complete and absolute control of our lives that we have this fear that if we step out in faith and trust Him, we just don't know what might happen. The voice of God is saying to you today, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Perhaps you're one that have heard this Christmas story over and over again, but never have known God's peace, or known the sense that God's favor rests on you, because it's just been a story in the background of life and in the seasonal celebrations of our culture. God invites you to this day to hear that word and in faith come to Him and accept the gift of new life and salvation from this Savior who is Christ the Lord. And what a wonderful gift to yourself and to all around you to receive the gift of new life in Christ. And what an utter tragedy for us all is to go through the motions of this season again without encountering the God of this season, who acts decisively in our behalf, bringing glory to Himself and peace to us. Heavenly Father, we pray that through the power of Your Holy Spirit that You would change lives today through the testimony of Your Word and the greatness of Christ our Savior. Lord, to You be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.